Let us now resume our worship of God, turning to His praise as we join together again this evening, singing to God's praise, taking Psalm 11 on page 13. Psalm 11, page 13, and the verses marked 1 to 4. I find my refuge in the Lord. How is it then you say to me, make your escape, and like a bird for refuge to your mountain flee? For look, the wicked bend their bows, and on the string they set their dart. From shadows dark they aim and shoot at those who are upright in heart. But then something along the lines of what we even saw this morning into verse 4, the Lord is in His holy place. The Lord is on His heavenly throne. His eyes observe the human race, and in His sight each one is known. Done these four verses, let us sing to God's praise again, standing to sing.
I find my refuge in the Lord. How is it that you say to me, make your escape and like a bird for refuge to your mountain sea?
Together. Lord, we recall that these words speak so clearly of much that we may know ourselves and that your people have known over the years, that men will propose to us that your day is done. That your people have no true foundation. But it is to you, Lord, in heaven, a place of truth because it is your dwelling place. We come because we live in a world where so much is untrue, and where men might seek to persuade us otherwise, that we again tonight would turn to you. And as we do so, thankful, perhaps in a strange way, that even out of the wickedness of men, you can work good things. That where there are such mocking words, it leads us all the more to think upon you, to seek your face, and to seek also that your will should truly be fulfilled on earth as it is in heaven. But also, O Lord, we do pray that through all these things that surround us and have done around your church through all the ages, that again and still you would keep us in the faith by your Spirit. May we know daily his work, bringing to mind the things of Christ and the word of our God. We ask, Lord, that you would renew us in heart and mind and life, that not in pride, but though all others may stray, we may be kept by your Spirit, by your grace, kept faithful unto your praises. And so it is that as we gather for a short time this evening, it is towards this same end that we seek then your presence and your grace and your word, that right now you would deal with us, that all of us, and in every way, we will keep our eyes and our thoughts set upon you, even as the psalm encourages us, that we would not hear those deceptive voices, though all is in disarray at times, yet that we would not be cast down, because our Lord is great and does all things well, and that with our eyes and our thoughts set upon you, that we will worship, and through such worship that you would graciously cause us to know that we have indeed drawn near to our God. We confess again this evening that we cannot draw near except by your life-giving Spirit, that Spirit which takes us out of death, and which delivers us by that sacrifice of Christ for sin into your own kingdom of light, truth and harmony, of peace, and all things in order. And, O Lord, as he, your Son, has shown his great love for us, your love for us, though we were dead in sin, even then having died for us. For these things again this evening we praise and thank you anew, and asking that for his sake in all that we do, in prayer, in praise, and in meditation, that truly we may be accepted, and only for his sake. May the glory be yours, O Lord, asking this in Jesus. Amen. Sure whether it's two or three readings I'm taking this evening. There is one reading in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, followed by two short portions within the letters that we've begun looking at in Revelation 2 and 3. But first of all, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, in the first part of this chapter, as far as verse 16. Telling us of Jesus. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. So far there, and then also in the book of Revelation. As I say, in two short parts, two of the letters to individual churches. First in chapter 2, as the Lord wrote to Smyrna, verses 8 to 11, and then also in the church to Philadelphia in chapter 3 from verse 7. So first of all, chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Then to Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Again, just so far in God's word. Again, may he grant blessing upon it, that out of our hearts should come his praises. Let us endeavor to respond, taking the words of verse of Psalm 32, to sing together Psalm 32, page 244, as we take the last verses 7 through to 11. Psalm 32, verses 7 to 11. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance, thou shalt compass me. And this then the Lord's words, the Lord's voice in response. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. And so through to the end of the psalm from verse 7, standing to sing to God's praise.
Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance above shalt compass me. I will instruct thee and thee teach the way that thou shalt go.
The Lord in prayer together. Well, Lord, we have heard your word to your church, your word to the churches of long ago, but a word that you have committed to the page that it may be preserved, and to continue before your church as your word to us, a word which writes large your care and your love for your church. But as you take us to yourself, may we also know the same spirit that you have shown to us. We should give thanks for your church again tonight. That we should pause and wonder that it is the place in the hearts of men where you, O God, eternal in the heavens, should choose to dwell. And that we should never underestimate or undermine, but always be thankful for your church. though it is strewn with difficulty, with dangers, so much of it brought in by ourselves, where men have come under your grace, but have stumbled all the way, and have turned aside so often to take on so much else. Yet, O Lord, we learn again of your great compassion towards us, and let us, O Lord, be responsive to that, that we ourselves would have a great desire to honor you as part of the church, that this should indeed be our direction, to delight to do your will, but also that will of enabling and uplifting, and at times redirecting where there is weakness, where there is a wandering away. So it is that we would commend your church to you again tonight. Oh Lord, we know that you see each one of us. We are much in your view. It is not that you would fail us, but yet we would seek to join with you in this way, in the care of your church, in all its various parts, individual parts, and in varied settings where there are congregations, gatherings of your people, in its various occupations, again, individually, such as amongst ourselves, or in the various places where you have set us, again, as assemblies of your people. And wherever we are, and whatever the circumstance, O Lord, do keep us intent upon your service and your praise. We would commend to you, O Lord, as we are mindful that we have a vital link with the church in Scotland. We commend that church to you, whether it be the Free Church or others as well. And we look upon that nation, and there are signs in many parts that there has been a falling away, perhaps because of an ongoing presumption that we on the great and precious history of the land, where you have done mighty things in your church and by your church. But now we awaken and find that it is so far short of that today. And for the great lack within general society there of a knowledge of the truth, especially in the younger generation, well, Lord, we pray for an enabling of your people there. Many who are precious to us, and many who have a great and earnest and a burning desire to live to your praise and to proclaim your word. We pray, Lord, that they might know encouragement and be strengthened in that work, that they might continue not seeking any praise for themselves, but only for our God. That once again, perhaps, that land should rise up as a light that cannot be hidden. And so too, drawing nearer here, we remember our friends and brethren in the London City congregation. We remember the Ealing International Presbyterian Church as well, with Paul Levy. We think of Grove Chapel with Mark Johnson and those working around him. We remember the other churches nearby here, the evangelical churches in East Horsley in particular, We ask, Lord, that in each of these situations you would enable your people and grant them also that encouragement of your Spirit to be strong in the truth and in the proclamation of the gospel. We would commend to you too as we hear news this week of the Llandaff congregation of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and the new opportunity that has opened to them, being able to acquire a building. We pray that you would work in them, that as they return thanks unto you, it will be that thanksgiving of a renewed objective, as it were, for living out your gospel, living out as your people through that place and utilizing it well for the sake of Christ. We would also remember, O Lord, the work of missions, and in particular tonight, thinking of the workers that you are sending out, thinking of Norman and Angela Reed as they are soon to return to South Africa after time back here. We give thanks for the time that they could share with their children and their families. We commend them to you in the pain that they felt at the loss of Angela's mother and also the, as it were, the demise of the congregation in Dublin. We pray, Lord, that you would uphold them, grant your refreshing, and may they be returned to in safety to take up the work that you've given them there. We pray too for the Baileys as they've just been formally farewelled, as they're due to go out to Peru, indeed return after many years. And we pray for Clive in particular as he takes up a difficult work in the heading up of the Colegio there. We ask, Lord, that in the remaining days before them, the month that remains, as they would say their farewells to family and prepare various matters and prepare themselves for that re-entry to that different culture and also the demands of the school, we ask, O Lord, that you would be particularly near to them and grant them a knowledge of that and an encouragement by it. We remember, O Lord, your servant Joshua, who was told by you that he should be of good courage as he entered the land in an onerous task, leading your people. We ask that each one of your servants might also go forth in that spirit as well. And so too amongst ourselves. And we would ask, Lord, that you would lead us as we consider our own future and the needs of this area and our own part in that and ministry in the wider region that we cover. We pray for the needs of commitment for, indeed for any congregation to be strong and to undertake your work. We pray, Lord, that we might know a clear purpose in living together to uphold your name and to proclaim the great gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we, commending this, your church, unto you, we do pray that you would be pleased to work out your good will in and through us, that we would be ever ready to serve you as you would lead, knowing that not one of these steps that we might take would be wasted or unprofitable. Though there are times that we may struggle to understand, yet may we be understanding this one thing, that our God is good. Our God will do all things well. And so we pray that you would hear us now. Take us and lead us all to your own praises. And this we ask only through Christ. Amen. Turning to these letters in Revelation 2 and 3, I've previously endeavored to draw our attention to the Lord who speaks with his church, who he is, how he is described, and what we might know of him as he addresses these churches and as he addresses his church ever since. And tonight, the particular aspect of these letters that I wish to focus on is, it really arises from the way that the Lord opens his, he does address and gives his own introduction in each of them, and then generally speaking, the way that he begins addressing the churches. In most of these, he says, "I know your works." But in particular, the aspect of these letters where it speaks of the Lord's knowledge and his care of his church in the sense of encouragement, that he knows and cares, therefore be strong. Just to remind you, taking for example the first of the two letters we read this evening, when he wrote to Smyrna, there he said to them, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty." A little further, "And I know the blasphemy of those who say," and so on. In verse 10, "Do not fear any of those things you are about to suffer." And at the end of that verse, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." This is something, a taste of the things that the Lord was saying to his people at this time. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 17, John says, "When I saw him," he's described who this is, the very same Lord who writes to his church, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." These terms that he has used to describe this one he saw, they describe someone awesome, someone who takes away any self-confidence a man may have. That's what happens when he fell at his feet as dead. There is no other response suitable but to humble and prostrate oneself before him. Here is the one who describes himself as the living one who conquered death. He's the one who is reigning. He is the mighty, the true. He's the one who hates falsehood. He's the all-seeing, with those blazing eyes. He's the one who conquers all who are false, the one who is completely faithful, and the very source of life itself. These are all descriptions of the Lord who writes and speaks to his church. They're the descriptions of the one true and living God, who, in the terms of Revelation, walks in the midst of his church. It is this Lord who knows his church. And it's this Lord who cares for his church. It's the Lord who knows. He knows our works, our tests, our condition. It's the Lord who cares, and he cares for truth. He cares by providing, and he cares by encouraging. Perhaps I say, at the outset, this is not all the evidence of his knowledge and care. There is more on another occasion, more to follow. But this is the particular aspect that I would highlight today. The Lord knows, and in most of cases, he writes to the church and he says, "I know your works." The Lord knows our works, the things we do. Where does that leave us? I mentioned John falling at his feet as dead. Very similar response was in the experience of Isaiah the prophet. He was the prophet of God's truth, the words of truth on his lips. And he tells us in the 6th chapter of his prophecy that he saw the Lord, and he was struck down, as it were, every part of him acutely aware that his very words were sinful and unclean. That's another example that Before such a one, there is no hiding. We may have a name for honorable things, whether it is true or not. He knows that truth. He knows what is within. His eyes see. And that's what he means when he says to each of the churches, I know your works. He knows our works. And if he knows our works, what will he say? When God says, I know your works, what will you do? We see something like this at times. I remember talking with the children one Sunday morning, that when someone, whether it's mum or dad or the teacher, says, so-and-so, come here. And all sorts of emotions go through the child's mind. Does mum know something about what I've done? Does the teacher know something? If they were to say, I know what you've done, what comes to mind? Well, this is the Lord who does know. He knows more surely even than we know ourselves with our deceitful hearts. Do we hold our breath when he says, I know your works? Perhaps we should. Surely we should. And not necessarily in excitement at the prospect. Because the works, even of the church, cover the full range, as we see in these seven letters. There are some who have labored and they've held true against opposition. For some, it was even opposition by the majority in the church. There were just a few in places like Sardis and Laodicea. There are those, like Laodicea perhaps, who have smoothed their way within the culture around them. There is the whole range of works within the church. And we fool ourselves if we think that there is anything hidden from his sight. And all the more so if we therefore fail to ensure that we are walking as he would desire. Now it's just to make that one point. He says quite simply, I know your works. We'll develop these things as we go along further. But he also says, I know your tribulation, your tests. That first line in chapter 2 and verse 9 really sums up a great deal of what he is talking about to all of the churches. He knows the things that put us to the test in our works. There are several cases amongst these churches where, as well as knowing what their works were, he spoke of knowing what they were facing as they tried to serve him or not, as the case may be. And as I say, Smyrna is one of the clearest examples of that. Along with knowing their works, he knows their tribulation. And this should strike a very comforting note for us, and something therefore that is well worth every believer taking seriously, that he does know these things. But just think of it in this light for one moment. You know, there are these wise sayings in various cultures, but who should know this better than we who are tested in this way ourselves? That as we respond to others, this is the way the Lord looks on others. He says, I know you're being tested. I know you're under tribulation. Well, how do we respond to others? We don't know either their works or their tests as he does. And for some it may be just like Smyrna, who are under that tribulation. It's a strong word, it's a hard word. It's a word that means a crushing burden. Just as the apostles wrote and as Jesus spoke, that's not an unusual or an unexpected thing. That must be expected, even as we read in Matthew chapter 5. It is a root of blessing, if you like, to be under difficulty, under a crushing burden. particularly from those outside. And it's almost like the Lord here, he says, I know it's you're under tribulation, but we need to move on. When it's a crushing burden, that might seem almost hard to bear, to add to that burden. But he doesn't spend more time on it. But he knows it. Just that in itself. He doesn't ignore it. He acknowledges it, recognizes it. But what it means, I think, is that it is real, but it's to be lived through, to go on living beyond it, as the various letters emphasize in their different ways, to be lived through in the strength of the Lord. There were other tests that the various churches encountered as well. There were tests in the face of what the Lord speaks of several times as the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue was really the gathering place, the gathering of Satan. And one of the more helpful ideas that I've benefited from somebody else is that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And this is really just a great deal of what is going on here. That here were the Jews who were making life very difficult for them. The way the Lord himself speaks of them is, yes, there were Jews outwardly, there were Jews as far as their national connection was, but they're not truly Jews in their heart. They don't truly belong to God. Instead of that, they're this gathering of Satan, this synagogue of Satan. Is it that they are accusers? Surely that is a blasphemy in itself against Christ, which is the test that many of them were going through. There were those who would be tested by imprisonment, Smyrna again. Even the threat of that happening was a test too. As we know, there are many believers in the church throughout the world today who encounter that themselves. Amongst the tests, there are those such as in Pergamos, the next letter. The Lord knows the things around his people. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Most of these churches were living within a city that had one kind or other of the pagan gods. Some more, some it was just one or two, but in a major way. Others, there were a huge variety. What better description where Satan's throne is, and perhaps in particular the most vulnerable condition to be in was where there was emperor worship. It's known in church history that there was an actual severe division within the church because there were those who said it's okay to serve the emperor, but serving the emperor meant an oath of allegiance to him, and that oath of allegiance was that he was God, not just a man. That was what was required within such a context. Satan's throne. Insisting that men would serve the emperor at that level as a god and worship him. I know where you dwell. I know the things around you. The ways in which you will be tested. All that pagan worship at that time and perhaps increasingly today as well. So the Lord knows our tests. The Lord knows also our condition. And it's not the same thing. You may be going through tribulation and you've got everything you need to combat it. These people didn't, at least not the Smyrnans and really not the others either. And that's why I read this particular letter and the one to Philadelphia, because they're two of the most acute cases. I know your works, your tribulation or tests. I know your poverty. And this is also a very, very strong word one of the early Greek writers, he makes a difference between these two, between two words. There are two words for poverty. One means, well, you've got what you need, but you've got nothing left over, nothing superfluous. But this one means nothing whatsoever, nothing at all. How do you handle that? And quite possibly it was because of their Christianity that they had been thrown out or whatever it was. How do you handle that? Well, perhaps the Lord himself gives an indication first up. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Consider your spiritual inheritance. Hold on to that through all of this. But you see, these things do have a bearing on one's capacity to endure and to live. It's almost as though the Lord recognizes that, humanly speaking, there is in this something of a reason why some people might falter and struggle in the faith. But for all that, he therefore almost seems to place more credit, not that they're earning salvation by credit, not that at all, but something of more credit is placed on their faithfulness. I know this, that you are so desperately poor. I know that you've gone through such affliction and testing. But I know your works, and that you are faithful. You have endured. Some have said that it's easy to be a Christian when life is quiet and comfortable. Well, a letter to Laodicea might call that into question. They had exactly that. And they were not terribly Christian as far as God was concerned there. But I think you know what they mean. It's not easy. It was a very demanding experience for these people. And the Lord says, I know that. I'm taking account of it, as it were. And again, we must be very careful ourselves to follow his lead, to be compassionate to others, to be sensitive to their condition, and at times things that we don't know, certainly don't know as he does. That's what he does with Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 8, he says, you have little strength. Isn't there just such a heart of grace and compassion and love reaching out to them there? And it's that the Lord, the things that he says to them, because of their little strength, it's as though he's coming alongside them to help them on their way. He knows our condition. And these are some then of examples from the letters of the things that the Lord knows about his people, because the Lord is looking for them. What a gracious God we have. King David once put it in prayer to the Lord. He says, this is not the way men do things. He was amazed at God's grace to him and the promise that he made. He says, this isn't the way men do things. Why are you doing it, Lord? It's utterly remarkable. And it reminds me that there were and there are problems within the church. There's more that we need to look at. That the Lord knows. He says he knows a great deal that is disturbing. And there are problems within the church, even today. But this to me reminds me that there are first of all people. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. There are first people. God's people. And every one of them a sinner. Every one of us a sinner. The Lord knows that better than we ever will ourselves. What does the Lord do? He says, I know all these things. And he goes on to say, I care about you. I want to encourage you, though I know these things, or because I know these things. Be strong, whatever these things are. And so that's my second main heading, the Lord cares. Before coming particularly to what he says to the people, he does say this to them as well, of course, but my first issue here is that the Lord cares for truth. And part of the encouragement that the Lord gives them is when he says that he knows And he acknowledges that some of them had resisted false teaching. That is a thing that features several times through these various letters. And of course, you can tell that I'm not going through them all in absolute detail, but just trying to mark out the main features of them. There is, for example, within very early on in the letter to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 6, immediately the Lord in verse 2 has said, "I know your works," and so on. And there was that same kind of encouragement that we've spoken of. And then there was an interlude that he had concerns about them from verse 4. But it's almost that he returns to reaffirm them at verse 6. "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And these appear several times through these letters, along with several other apparently leading false teaching. We have no more biblical evidence for what these people taught other than what is in the book of Revelation. But most students at the time tend to think that it is not all that far. It couldn't have been all that far from a couple of the others that are mentioned, the doctrine of Balaam, for example, or of Jezebel. In chapter 2, Balaam is mentioned in verse 14, and then in verse 20 is this Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. And I would hope we'll be better able to look at some of these, what they are actually are, to look at these next week. But they are false teaching, and false teaching which had effect in action, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the point here is that the Lord indicates his approval. He encourages the church's resistance to those doctrines. There's teaching going on here, which is false, and he says, well, I hate the deeds. That arises out of certain directions in teaching. He hates that teaching, that falsehood. What does appear in these letters, as I say several times, that is one taste of it, is his great concern for truth. It ranks very highly as a matter that he's been looking for within his church. He praises them when he says that they tested the teachings of those who say they are apostles and are not, in verse 2 of chapter 2. He says, "You did not deny my faith. You held to the truth," in verse 13, writing to Pergamos. Here were people who had taken the stand against falsehood. They had taken the stand against this Jezebel's teaching. And the Lord assures them that he was satisfied with what they had adhered to. Down to verse 24, here writing to Thyatira, he has talked about the things that they have been dealing with, and then he says to them, there are those who have not this doctrine, but I will put on you no other burden. It is very shorthand. It most probably is a reference to the basics of the Christian faith. It reminds me of when the council in Jerusalem met to deal with things in Antioch, and they sent a message back. "There's just a couple of things we would expect from you, but nothing else. We'll not put other burdens on you." Well, the Lord certainly will not put other burdens. This is the basic doctrine that has been taught. There is this truth, this faith that has been passed down. I will put on you no other burden, not as those false teachers. There is God's care for the truth that is indicated here. There is also God's care, and here particularly for the people that he's writing to. His care is shown by his providing for them. Particularly in his promises. He promises to make the provisions that they have need of. This is also to be found in the promises to all who overcome at the end of each of the letters, and again, which I would hope to focus on another time. For example, the Lord does provide insight. Now you might say, well, it's not bread and it's not clothing and so on. But this is what was needed. There is this insight. There are those who would find themselves in prison. This was the kind of trouble that they were going to be facing. What do you need in that kind of condition? Yes, there is an extent to which you would need that bread and clothing and so on. But first and foremost, to be there, they were going to need this insight into why they were there. And they would know, because of this word, that this was in God's purpose. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, yes. But it's that, or in order that, you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. That means a long time, but with a limit. You may be tested, but if you're faithful until death, through all of that, I will give you the crown of life. That was an insight. Remember when I was introducing the book, it was reminding us that when the Lord commissioned this prophecy, it was to write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. But it's to write them out as a revelation, to reveal them to men, so that we may see things in a way that we would not have seen them otherwise. It is this insight of the things that we deal with ourselves, day by day. Insight is a tremendous provision that he was providing for them, and that he will provide for his people. There are provisions for such as the weak brethren in Philadelphia. You don't have much strength, so I'm opening the door for you. It's an opening that no one can shut. I'm providing the way through that you can come on into the kingdom. And there was a provision of protection from the trials to come on all men. And see how these things loom large. But it's not so much about even the daily bread, though he does provide for these things, but it is this provision for the sake of the gospel, and it's under its opposition. Protection from the trials to come on all men. Again, to this struggling church in Philadelphia. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I will keep you. I will protect you. I'll provide that for you. That's what I mean by provision. But it strikes me too that there is also a provision offered to the Laodiceans. I pick this one up because it is, I think, distinctive. The Laodiceans, it's a letter which again will be more evident on another occasion, but the Laodiceans were a troubled church. They didn't think so, but they really were a church in trouble. A great distance from the Lord. It was one of the few cases where the Lord says, you're disgusting. For all their distance from the Lord, yet he comes towards the end of that letter and he says to them, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That's a provision from a father to those he loves. He's willing to provide the correction that they needed. And more than that, he's willing to provide himself. He portrays a picture, and we've got all our theological niceties about it, but here's a picture where he is at the door knocking to enter in. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what will I do? Will I provide some milk and bread and whatever and so on? No, I will come in and be with him. He's providing himself. He himself is at the door, ready for them, should any of them respond to him and his warnings. He will share. What a great provision. The Lord cares for his people, even those who have so little time for him. And perhaps through it all, it is pointing in this great direction, the Lord's care, because he knows the Lord's care by encouraging. And this is often the overall heading given to this part of each of the letters that the Lord goes to encourage his people. He does it by marking up the things that he knows, the things that he does care about. And then he says, well, essentially, in summary, he says, be strong. Of course, encouraging is just that. It is encouraging. It is providing courage. It is to make courageous. I spoke earlier of Joshua, that wonderful exhortation from the Lord, be of good courage. And I don't know if it was more to do with the enemies that he was facing or the people that he was leading. It was certainly what he needed, and it is just so for the church. With the various tests, some that we've touched on, the dangers that will be faced by those of the faith, we need courage if we're to be strong. For those who have so far endured, he is coming near and he's urging them to continue. At times he is promising not much more than even stiffer tests to their faith. But at the same time he gives a prospect of ultimate victory, that they will have blessing because they win through that crown of life. It is a word that was used of the laurel wreath, the victor, the crown that was placed on him. If they remain strong, even through their weakness, they would receive the crown of life. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown, to Philadelphia, in verse 11 of chapter 3. And then there are others who have things to recover, to gather again. And what he does with them is to show them that he has pleasure in the things that they are doing that are good. But do more, he says. Return and build up the things that are good. Recover the things that have fallen away. And he's saying to us too, consider the pleasure of God. Won't you seek that he will be pleased with you? Wouldn't that encourage you to persevere in the life of faith? So there is encouragement in the things that the Lord says to his people. Now, I'm just closing for the sake of this evening. And while I'm not examining every word or every expression or certainly not every cultural or historical setting for these churches, what I've been doing is to try and come to the intent of showing the mind of the Lord to his church here. And the Lord shows great understanding. Again, I summarize it with the words to Smyrna. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let us understand what his mind is towards the church. I've hinted at our own need to take care to have that same mind as we look on others, with far less knowledge and understanding. But I would add that this, I think, is enhanced all the more when we recognize that he has said such things to those churches. To them he's been kind, to them he's been gracious. Isn't he kind and gracious to us in spite of all that he knows of us? Because he does know us in just the same way. Of course, the picture needs more to be complete. But we come to this evening, I think. I would set it before you, because these words are intended for our comfort, fortifying us, strengthening us. It's for comfort throughout the church. Those first things that the Lord said then, because they are, by and large, the first things he said. He started with these things are good. I love you, and these things are good. His first words were to build up his people, because he knows. But it's also to encourage that we should be strong. We haven't arrived. There is more to go. There was for these churches. There is still for us today. And perhaps we're going to face tests in our faith. It wasn't my original plan thinking of these things quite some weeks ago. But it's interesting that the theme of this morning and of this evening point us in much the same direction. To be ready where our faith will be tested. But to be strong in the Lord for those tests and in that faith. And let it keep us even until death, that we too would seek out that crown of life and the smile of the Lord. May he bless his word to us this evening. Let us pray. And, O Lord, do work in us, each one, as we make up part of your church, that we might understand what it means that you know us. And having known us, that we might also understand what it means that having given your Son, you have done so in order to take us as your children, to take us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and to grant us the promise that in him there is no one who can pluck us out of your hand. Lord, do grant each one of us encouragement. Grant your church at large encouragement to think of perhaps less upon the troubles that afflict us and more on the God who enables us, the God who even desires us, that you also would be our desire. That we would, O Lord, especially commend to you afresh those who are under particular affliction at this time. Many in other parts of the world who are directly persecuted for the sake of their faith in Christ. We would seek to uphold them, but praying that so much the more that it would be your upholding grace and spirit which they would know even now. And Lord, also again, and extending this into every situation, that we would have just such a heart of compassion and care, a heart of longing, that your church would be strong and would draw unto you ever more closely. Cause us then, O Lord, to hear your word, that our hearts might be made glad. And this we pray, knowing that your word is true, because you have sent your Son, and that you have called us to call upon you in his name. And this we do, seeking your glory. In Jesus. Amen. Let us close our worship on this, the Lord's Day, by turning to sing together in Psalm 84. 84, verses 7 to 12 on page 339. Psalm 84, from verse 7. So they from strength unwearied go still forward unto strength, until in Zion they appear before the Lord at length. Down to the end of the psalm, Psalm 84, we stand to sing and remain standing after that for the benediction.
So they from strength unwearied go, still forward unto strength, until
Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.